I work with a lady who has a whip on her desk. I checked, and there's no blood on it. But her meetings all start on time, put it that way. Well, once again, I'd like to thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you about dispensational doctrine. And I think it's been a great week. And in fact, I know it's been a great week because my BlackBerry is filled up with more than 300 emails. And they're having some nightmares at work right now. And I've got other guys handling it. And I even sent an email to them saying, "Hey guys, looks like I picked a great week to go on vacation, eh?" Because, you know, we're a happy team. And they're in Raleigh, North Carolina and India, so they can't actually get me physically. So with that little bit of an opening, let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this week that we've had looking into your word. We thank you for all that we've learned about David's companions and all that we've learned from the book of Acts. Father, we thank you for this rich time of ministry. And now as we close the messages in dispensationalism, we pray that our hearts would be able to receive these things, we'd be able to remember what's important and to apply it to our lives. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last message, we discussed the fifth dispensation of the law. And of course, for those who were unable to be here tonight, they're going to be left under the law. So be sure to, on Sunday, bring them up to speed on New Testament truth and the fact that they are now under grace. And, you know, if someone shows up with some chickens or something like that, tell them to put them back in the car. They won't be needing them here. In this message, we are going to examine the sixth and seventh dispensations in detail and to understand the practical problems that can occur when we confuse the dispensation of law, grace, and the millennium. With the end of the law, God inaugurated a sixth dispensation, commonly referred to as the dispensation of grace. Now we need to pause here for a moment. We can't continue without addressing a specific issue. And calling this the dispensation of grace, our theological opponents will raise an objection. How can you call this the dispensation of grace? God has shown grace in all the ages. Now, I'm thinking that by this point, you should probably be able to answer that question, right? Because it's such an interesting objection. It is an impassioned plea for us to accept something that we already accept. None of us are under any illusion but that God showed grace in every dispensation. As dispensationalists, we believe this with every fiber of our being. We believe this absolutely. And for someone to raise this as an objection is ridiculous. Of course, the argument, an argument based on the title of the current dispensation is rather weak. It's like those who try to say, well, you know, the word Trinity isn't found anywhere in the Bible. The word Trinity isn't found anywhere in the Bible. You can see reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. To the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. The Son, the Spirit, the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. And you can see references to the Spirit, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. You can actually see references to every combination of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Scripture. But some people are just hung up, well, you know, the word Trinity isn't found anywhere in the Bible. Thanks. Anyone with a concordance can figure that one out. But if you read the Bible, you can see that the Trinity is present. So it's rather silly to suggest that, you know, our whole system of theology can be refuted because we call the current dispensation the dispensation of grace. But here's something else that's silly. It's silly to pretend that everything is the same now as it was under the law. It's silly to pretend that grace is somehow not the defining characteristic of this present age. And I know I'm on very good ground when I make this claim that grace is the special distinguishing characteristic of this present time. And I know that I'm on very good ground when I make this statement because it is the explicit statement of the Bible. We read in John chapter 1, verse 17. I know we spoke on it before. We've looked at it before. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace is the special distinguishing characteristic of this present dispensation. But we might also ask, what else is special about this dispensation? Well, most significant of all is the self-revelation of God. At last we know the name of the Messiah. At last we have heard the direct teachings of the Messiah. God's chosen one has appeared. Another special characteristic is that God is no longer dealing with a single man or a single nation. At this point, God is dealing with all mankind. Maybe there are those who think that it would be unfair that God has dealt with a single nation. They think it's unfair the single nation could be chosen as God's chosen people. Of course, you and I know that with blessing comes responsibility. And to be God's chosen people also places the Jews under a greater responsibility for sharing the light of God. But in this dispensation, there can be no such charge of unfairness, for God is dealing with all mankind. Of course, when we talk about fairness, no reasonable and true charge can ever be laid against God. But that doesn't stop mankind from trying. And one can imagine the charges that are leveled against God, charges which are rendered invalid by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, God doesn't know what it's like to have all the struggles of being a human being. Oh, really? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knows. But God doesn't know what it's like to be born into a poor family. Really? The Lord Jesus Christ knows that. Yeah, but God doesn't know what it's like to be a refugee fleeing for your life. Oh, really? The Lord Jesus Christ knows about that. Yeah, but God doesn't know what it's like to be a Jew, to be born into a race that has been the target of anti-Semitism and hatred. Really? The Lord Jesus Christ knows. Yeah, but, you know, God doesn't know what it's like to be living in a country under a foreign occupation, a military invader, ruling your land and despoiling your land and your religion. Oh, really? The Lord Jesus Christ knows what that's like. Yeah, but God doesn't know what it's like to be rejected by your family, to take a stand for the truth and to have your own family misunderstand you. Oh, really? The Lord Jesus Christ knows. But God doesn't know what it's like to be the victim of an unfair trial, to be given trumped-up charges. Really? The Lord Jesus Christ knows. Yeah, but God doesn't know what it's like to suffer the death penalty when you are completely innocent. The Lord Jesus Christ knows. You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ changed the equation. Reality shifted, and now mankind must confess that God really does know what it is like to be human. So in this new dispensation of grace, in this new stewardship, what is the test? Well, Romans chapter 5, verses 15 to 19, contrast the sin of Adam with the righteousness of Christ, and I'll just read the first few verses here. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Or to quote Charles Ryrie, under grace, the responsibility on man is to accept the gift of righteousness that God freely offers to all. I like that. Under grace, the responsibility on man is to accept the gift of righteousness that God freely offers to all. In this dispensation, the grace of God has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And accepting that grace is the test that God places before mankind in this dispensation. And really, it seems to me that this is the easiest of all the dispensations that we've been seeing so far. No longer do we need to ponder what the dictates of conscience are. No longer do we need to concern ourselves that God is working only through one man and through one nation. No more do we need to follow 613 commandments, fearful that we've kept all the commandments except one. The fullest expression of God's love is in front of us. God's messianic purpose has been given a name, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does mankind respond? For in this dispensation, it is not just representatives of mankind responding. In this dispensation, it's all of mankind that is responding to the test, each nation and each individual. So how does mankind respond? Well, we read about this response in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. God the Father holds out the Lord Jesus Christ to a needy world. Mankind considers this offer. Mankind thinks it over. And in the end, mankind says to God, I love beer, sex, and anger more than I love your son. It should come as no surprise to us that judgment follows this dispensation. You cannot look at the Lord Jesus Christ and then tell the Father that the Son is not good enough and expect to get away with it. You know, if you want to give me a compliment, yeah, you know, I'll listen to what you have to say. If you speak well of me, sure, I'll appreciate it. But I have a son. And if you really want to touch my heart, speak well of my son. Tell me that he's a fine young man. Tell me that he has a good and generous heart. Tell me that you see the love of God shining forth from him. Tell me these things and you will touch my heart with joy. But it goes the other way too. If you have something nasty to say about me, I'll hear you out. It could very well be true. If you want to cut me down, yeah, I'll get hurt. But if you really want to make me upset, then criticize my son. Tell some untruths about him. Make some criticisms of him which I know are not true. Do all of these things against my son, and you will have made a blood enemy of me. And this is the way it is with God the Father. Tell the Father that you take the Son at his word. Tell the Father that you have seen something special in the Son. Tell the Father that your greatest joy will be to be close to the Son for all eternity. If you do this, the Father will be pleased. That's worship. And in this dispensation, there are some people who will seek the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, They will confess to the Father that your Son is great. He is greatly to be praised. He is mighty. He is perfect. He is beautiful. He is holy. He is what his name claims. He is the salvation that Jehovah has provided. There are those who will accept this. But in this dispensation, the majority of people will not accept the Son. They will make unfounded criticisms of the Son. They will use the Son's name as a swear, as an expression of disgust. They will say that the Son is not good enough. And so God must bring this dispensation to an end in judgment. So what is that act of judgment? Some people think that the act of judgment is the condemnation of the sinner in the lake of fire. I tend to disagree. The righteous who have sought God by faith have always been rewarded in every dispensation, and the unrighteous who refuse God's gracious forgiveness have always been punished in every dispensation. But I don't want to link eternal condemnation with a specific dispensation. But the Bible does record a period of terrible judgment on mankind at the end of the church age. This is often referred to as the tribulation. And this is the subject of the majority of the book of Revelation. Beginning in Revelation chapter 4 to the end of Revelation chapter 19, we read about this judgment. And it is a time unlike any other. Next to the great white throne judgment, it is the most horrific time that anyone could possibly imagine. Perhaps a good summary of it is given in Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it?" And so God unleashes a judgment on mankind who failed to follow Jesus Christ. And so this dispensation, too, comes to an end. So I believe, and you know, maybe people disagree with me about this, I believe the tribulation is not a separate dispensation. It would seem to be the logical judgment on a world that has rejected Christ. And of course, this is an example of how dispensationalism and premillennialism and pre-tribulationalism all work together as an integrated theological system. But for now, let's just recognize that if we see the tribulation as a judgment on a Christ-rejecting world, then we must accept a pre-tribulational and premillennial system of theology. So mankind has failed once again. The test of obedience was as simple as having a relationship, and mankind fails. Even enlightened self-interest is insufficient for mankind to obey God. But even now, mankind will, of course, attempt a little self-justification. And we can almost hear the voices crying out to God against his judgment, crying out that God has been unjust in treating people so. But we lived in a world of injustice. We lived in a world of struggle. I had to earn a living. I didn't have time for religion. Maybe some will argue that it's just too much for rational creatures to believe in a supernatural being that they couldn't see. And so God will institute another dispensation. In the dispensation of grace, the Messiah was revealed more fully than ever before. He walked among men, and his deeds were recorded for all to read. The beauties of his person and work flowed out for all who cared to open the pages of the Bible. But in the final dispensation will come a revelation of the Messiah that eclipses even that found in the dispensation of grace. And so we come to the dispensation of the millennium. The millennium is a literal 1,000-year period of time when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule on earth. This millennium is described most clearly in Revelation 20, and let's read verses 1 to 6. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so this final dispensation will start. Christ will rule visibly on earth, and we will have a truly righteous government in every country on earth. And the condition for obedience will be to obey the governmental rule of Christ. Sometimes people will use the expression, well, you know, in a perfect world, that will be true. Well, this will be a perfect world. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the evil forces in this world will be restrained during this 1,000 years. Stop for a moment and consider the implications of this dispensation. In this dispensation, rational creatures will see their God face to face. In this dispensation, the power of the devil to corrupt weak men will be restrained. In this dispensation, there will be no institutional justice. There will be perfect government, for the government shall be on his shoulders. There are also many passages in the Old Testament that describe this millennium. It will be a time of peace. Micah chapter 4 that tells us, beginning at verse 2, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. This expression, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, is quite famous. It's also found in Isaiah chapter 2. These words are engraved on the side of the United Nations building in New York. There's a peace group in Canada called Project Plowshares. And we would applaud any attempts to bring about peace between the various nations on earth. Just because we're dispensationalists doesn't mean we believe that everything has to be as bad as can possibly be. So it's a noble thing to try to bring about peace. But when we read about this this time in Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2, understand it is not going to happen because good people try to make it happen. This is the Lord's work, and it is going to happen only in the millennium. This time of peace is also described in Zechariah 9, beginning at verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That expression, from sea to sea, does it sound familiar to you? It should. It's on our national coat of arms. This will be a time when implements of war will not be needed. This will also be a time of longevity. We read in Isaiah 65, verse 20, never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Yes, there will still be sin in the millennium. And this is proved by the fact that those who die young will be thought accursed. But without the direct corrupting influences of sin, without a polluted planet, long life will be the norm in the millennium. This will be a time in which mankind will have a full and rich knowledge of the Lord. We read in Jeremiah 31, I'll skip down down towards verse 34, somewhere in there. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This passage, quoted from the Septuagint, is also found in Hebrews chapter 8. And the Greek is kind of fascinating. When we read, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me," there are two different words here, which are translated by our English word, "know," to know. The first speaks of knowledge gained by experience, and the second speaks of an understanding rather than something which is learned. And so we can paraphrase this as, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'You should learn about the Lord,' because they will all have an understanding of me." And so this is a time in which all mankind will have a full and rich knowledge of the Lord. The conditions under which we live will be very different than that which we experience today. We can read about one of these changes in Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 6. "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf with the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest." Now, of course, we don't have cobras here in Canada, but we do have bears. I remember my dad telling me one time he was charged by an angry bear. And it took four shots from his Army 303 rifle to put the bear down. After every shot, the bear went down, got up, and started coming at my dad again. Four rounds in the clip, fourth round, the bear stayed down. So the idea of having a society where a hungry bear and a cow would get along just great is not something that we see today, is it? But it's a day that's coming. It's a time of profound change on the whole earth. It's not just a time when, you know, well, we're just going to start being nice to each other. We're going to be so nice to each other that, you know, peace is going to break out. Well, you know, you can be all nice to each other and peace can break out and everywhere and so on. But, you know, wild animals still, like, eat goats and lambs and cows and things, right? This is not something we can bring about by our own good actions. One of the changes, too, will be an abundance of food. Jeremiah 31, beginning of verse 12, tells us about this. And just for the sake of time, I'll say, "I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord." Widespread hunger is one of the tragedies of our time. But this will be a time in which there will be abundant food. Now we might ask ourselves, what is the significance of the statement, "will satisfy the priests with abundance"? Well, in the Old Testament, the priests were fed from the offerings that the people brought to the temple. And in times of scarcity, in times of spiritual decline, there would be very few offerings brought. And that would mean that the priests would go hungry. So this statement about the priests having an abundance means that there will be an abundance of food, and it speaks well of the spiritual state of the people as well. But does that mean that there will be priests during the millennium? Will there be sacrifices? Will there be a rebuilt temple? Well, the scripture is quite clear about this. Yes, there will be. We've already mentioned that Ezekiel chapter 40 to 46 discuss a rebuilt temple, and 47 and 48 are also part of that, the description of the land. And these are chapters of the Bible that would make no sense whatsoever unless they are to be literally fulfilled. We read in these chapters about the structure of the temple, the return of the glory of the Lord to the temple, the altar of the burnt offerings, the service of the priests and the Levites. We read about how the priests are to be supported. We describe a chapter and a half describing the various offerings and so on. But there is something important to note about these offerings. And we're going to just spend a couple of minutes thinking about this because it's important. Because it only makes sense if we understand it in the light of dispensational truth. We read in Ezekiel 45, verse 17, about the offerings that will be offered in this rebuilt millennial temple. It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He will provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Now, first of all, there's a person described here as the prince. And again, people might differ with me on this, but I don't think the priest is the Messiah here, but rather he's the Messiah's representative. And how do we know about this? Because we read in Ezekiel 45, verse 22, of the prince making a sin offering. On that day, the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. And while the Lord Jesus Christ lived in obedience to the law, I don't think there's any evidence that he ever offered a sin offering. Romans 8, verse 3 makes this very clear. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man. But now let's address a big question. If we are forgiven by Christ's finished work on the cross, why does this passage in Ezekiel refer to sin offerings? This is something that has bothered me for years. In fact, it bothered me for about 15 years. Now, I have no problem with the idea of offerings being made as a sign of fellowship, as a memorial, as a commemoration. But this passage specifically says there will be sin offerings. And so I've had a very hard time with this passage. Because why would sin offerings be made if Christ's perfect forgiveness is complete? And so I had a huge theological problem. And I had this problem because I was not interpreting this passage in the light of dispensational truth. Without dispensational truth, I'm left with the problem of why there would be sacrifices for sin when Jesus Christ has already offered the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But as a dispensationalist, I understand that in all the dispensations, forgiveness is through faith in the revealed will of God. Old Testament Israelites were not saved through bringing a sin offering. Sin offering, the offering that they brought was a sign of their faith that God would forgive them. The sin offering was a testimonial that they were obeying the dispensational program of God. It was a sign of their faith, not the means of their faith. So just remember that about the sin offering. It was a sign of their faith, not the means of their faith. And in this future dispensation of the millennium, God's program for Israel will be renewed. It will be continued, and it will find its completion. And the Israelites will once again offer sacrifices, and in fact, they will also offer sin sacrifices. But the sin offerings will not be the means of their forgiveness. The sin offerings were not the means of their forgiveness under the law, and the sin offerings will not be the means of forgiveness during the millennium. Forgiveness is offered on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. And when an Israelite in the millennium offers a sin offering, it's because he's conscious of his sin and wants a visible sign of his faith. So the whole matter of the temple in Ezekiel, the existence of the priests and the Levites, the system of sacrifices, is a major theological problem for those who do not interpret the scripture dispensationally. But for those of us who are dispensationalists, who think consistently as dispensationalists, the problems disappear. Now you'll note that many of the prophecies are dealing with the nation of Israel. And in fact, this millennium is key to the fulfillment of biblical prophecies involving Israel. Biblical literalists, that is to say people who interpret the Bible properly, will stress that God still has a purpose for the nation of Israel. Today, during this dispensation, Israel is kind of on the back burner, so to speak. Today, God is not dealing with Israel as a nation. God is dealing with individual Jews. And when a Jew recognizes Jesus as his Messiah, that Jew is added to the church. The church is something new. It was a mystery. It was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, that Jews and Gentiles together would form one single body and that we would be one people of God. That's the way it is at this present time and in this present dispensation of grace. But in a future time, during this millennium, we will once again see God dealing with Israel nationally. And all the prophecies about Israel that remain to be fulfilled, they will be fulfilled in that millennium. Now we might ask ourselves, what place is there for Gentiles? Is the millennium only for Jews or only for the nation of Israel? Well, thankfully, the millennium is intended for Gentiles as well. We read, for example, in Isaiah 19, and this is one of my favorite passages. Isaiah 19, beginning verse 23, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day Israel will be third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Read those words and think about the significance of them. Blessed be Egypt, my people. In Scripture, Egypt over and over again is a picture of the world and its desires and its system. But during the millennium, God lays aside that picture and he deals with the people. And Egypt will be characterized by obedience to God. Well, there's an expression that says all good things must come to an end. And this future dispensation of the millennium will come to an end. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, shows Christ's governmental rule on earth coming to an end at the great rebellion and in the destruction of the rebels. Even in a perfect world, with perfect knowledge of what's expected, man fails the test. And so the final dispensation will come to an end, and human history will come to an end, and the final judgment at the great white throne will be conducted. There will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth, and the righteous will enter the eternal state. When this point is reached, man's attempts at self-justification will have concluded. In each of the dispensations, God revealed himself. In each dispensation, God gave man a chance. In each of the dispensations, under different circumstances, God tested man. And in each of those dispensations, man failed. And so man must confess that God is just, God is righteous, God's plans are perfect, and God alone gets the glory. So those are the seven dispensations, but practically speaking, where do most Christians make their mistakes? And I would say that most Christians make their mistakes in confusing the previous and the future dispensations with the current dispensation. Practically speaking, it's when you forget that you're in the dispensation of grace and you start acting like you're in the dispensation of the law or the dispensation of the millennium that you make the most mistakes. For example, what happens when we confuse the dispensation of the law with the present dispensation of grace? One problem is that Christians start thinking that they need to obey the Old Testament law. Now, that shouldn't be a problem because a considerable portion of Romans and Galatians attempts to set this straight. Christians are not under the law. But this mistake takes many forms. Some will admit that we need not offer sacrifices, but they'll insist that the law is still a valid pattern for life. And so we see groups that would profess salvation in Christ, but they insist upon, for example, holding on to the dietary laws. Less extreme is those who insist that Christians must keep the Sabbath. And they'll come up with all sorts of interesting reasons, but in fact, the scripture is completely clear, right? Exodus 31, verse 16 says, "The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath." Okay, so who is it again to observe the Sabbath? Is like Israel like this sophisticated code word for the church? No. The Israelites are to keep the Sabbath. I just know I'm going to fight that battle about 10 more times in my life, and so are you. Sorry, guys, but that's just the way it is. People just have this need to keep on following these things. You know, another practical issue is confusing the offering of tithes. Under the law, the Israelites were to offer tithes, and 10% of everything was to go to the Lord. And in fact, there was different types of tithes, and there was different types of offerings. The net result is, and I've heard several different numbers, but the net result was that people had to give somewhere between 23 and 30% of their income, of their produce, and of their possessions, and so on. Tithing is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament as being valid for Christians under grace. There's guidelines for giving, the most important of which, of course, is that we are to give cheerfully. Many of us sort of keep that 10% number in mind as like, you know, okay, that should be a target for us. But it's not a requirement, and that should be obvious to those of us who hold to dispensationalism. So we can have a system that has a million questions and a million precise rules, or we can just follow the New Testament practice of giving as the Lord has blessed us, and giving joyfully. And as dispensationalists, we know which way we're supposed to go, right? Another area that people get confused is between the law and grace. I'm confused. You need another drink of water here. Sudbury water, there's nothing like it. And that in a good sense. Another area in which people can get confused between law and grace is with regards to the priesthood. The concept of having a separate class of priests is not for this present dispensation of grace. And yet many denominations set up a separate class of men. And they may call them priests, or they may call them ministers, they may call them pastors. The net effect is the same. They're trying to emulate the priesthood that was present under the law, and which will again be present in the millennium, but which is not present today. Now, we shouldn't be hard on those men who are trying to serve in this way. In many cases, they are born again, they love the Lord, they're making considerable sacrifices to serve the Lord. They're not trying to be disobedient, but we believe that they are confused over this issue. And so we're not going to be hard on them. We love them in the Lord. But dispensationally, we know that this concept of a separate priesthood is not for this dispensation, that we are all priests to God. And, you know, as I was thinking about these things, pondering them over my heart, I realized that I hold to New Testament church principles for the same reason that I hold to dispensationalism. And you think about the three main distinctives of dispensationalism: literal Bible interpretation, a difference between the church and Israel, and that God gets the glory. And you think about some of the things we do. For instance, why do we have elders instead of one man who does it all, or instead of a deacon's board, or whatever? Why do we have elders? Because we believe in literal Bible interpretation. And when the Bible talks about having a plurality of elders, it's not a code word for something else. Why is it that we believe in a priesthood of all believers, that every believer can come to God and we don't need an intermediary? Men and women all serve as priests to God and can go to God and obtain their forgiveness. Why do we believe that? The Bible teaches it, but we don't believe that we are Israel. We believe there's a distinction between the church and Israel. When we get together, when we're breaking bread, why do the sisters wear a head covering? Why do they cover their glory? So that the only glory present is that of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I am a dispensationalist for the same reason that I hold to New Testament church principles. Now, we can make ourselves all sorts of problems when we confuse this present dispensation of grace with the future dispensation of the millennium. And it places people under a terrible burden, too, doesn't it, when they confuse the two? If social conditions are temporarily getting better in a certain area, well, they think that they're succeeding and God's plans are succeeding. But if the situation seems to be getting worse in a certain place, oh my, are God's plans failing? Like, what's happening here? Well, as dispensationalists, we know that God's program is not going astray. It's right on track, exactly where God wants it to be. Now, his program could involve revival and great blessing in one country. His program could involve decline in another country. Today, the church in North America and in Europe is on the decline. The church in Asia and Africa is growing in leaps and bounds. You know what? God's program is still on track. It's still exactly where God wants it to be. We believe that conditions for the church worldwide will eventually decline, but that doesn't prevent local revivals. If the overall situation declines, God's program is still on track. The Lord Jesus Christ could take his people to be with him in the rapture tonight, before this sermon finishes. Or maybe it'll happen in 1,000 years. I don't know when it's going to happen. But you know what? When it happens, God's program is right on track. God has a great overall program. And dispensationalism is a way of describing that program. But of course, the central reality of the program, the central reality of the universe, is that God gets the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would make us instruments of your glory, and that your glory would be reflected in us. We pray that you would make us good witnesses and help us to share our faith. We pray that we would be emulators of your Son, that we would be like him and want to be like him and want to serve him. And Father, your Son is just so wonderful. Father, we pray that as we close out these messages on dispensationalism, you would help us to remember that which is important. We're not going to remember everything, we know that, but help us to remember that which is important and to put it into practice in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.